Brethren, I'm going to begin this morning somewhat intermingling the comments of John Owen and the text that we return to in Hebrews 11 at verse 32. Owen writes, "From the enumeration of the persons that believed." Note verse 32. "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets." Those are the persons that believed. And now Owen again, the apostle proceeds to declare the things which they wrought by faith. And that is where we resume this morning. Note verse 33. "Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women receive back their dead by resurrection." And finally, Owen again, as to the purpose of this section, to encourage us to make use of the same grace, that is the grace of faith, in all our occasions. I remind you again that the segue into the chapter in which we continue to work is in the previous chapter at verse 38. "My righteous one shall live by faith." Not just talk, but live by faith. And here we have examples of such. Well, with regard to the text that has now been read, I want to begin this morning making some observations about it. And the first is a grammatical one. The first observation, note verse 33, is that it begins with a first person plural relative pronoun translated "who." Now, if we're thinking grammatically, the question would arise, what is the antecedent to the "who"? And the answer to that, at least the immediate antecedent, looking back at verse 32, is the prophets. The prophets who? Now that is, it seems to me, the technically correct answer, because the prophets and that relative pronoun are both in the masculine gender. But I would further add that as the text read develops, it seems that the writer follows this relative pronoun in a way that broadens out, expands, with regard to those that are on his mind and what they did by faith. The second observation is this. What follows, note verse 33, what follows the relative pronoun "who" are 9 concise clauses which describe by way of an example the active working faith, technically, of the prophets. The things they did through faith. The things that were wrought by the influence and the direction and the Spirit-wrought power of faith. Again, as the passage develops and even goes into verses 35 through 38, there seems to be an expansion beyond the grammatical technicality. Third observation. Following the who is literally, verse 33, not by faith, but through faith. Now previously, there have been 18 occurrences of by faith conveying instrumentality. We now meet, literally, again, through faith, which simply put, can also convey the equivalent, that is, means or agency or instrumentality. And thus the way this is translated, beyond the NAS translating by faith, is the ESV who through faith, along with the ASV and the King James and the NIV, and then Williams, who by their faith, and then Moffat, and he gets this technically correct, men who by faith. He's reflecting back, I assume, on the gender connection between who and prophets. The fourth observation is this. Those described in our text, beginning now at verse 33, those described can be named. It's rather obvious in some cases. In some cases, more than one can be named for a given descriptive action. And additionally, some cannot be named with certainty. And finally, noting verse 34 and the ninth of nine clauses, put foreign armies to flight. It's pretty commonly understood that that takes us into the intertestamental period, the second century BC, and the faithful Maccabeans who resisted the Syrian army under Antiochus Epiphanes, who is the subject of the last prophetic vision of Daniel. The fifth observation before taking up the text is this. In answer to the question, what are we to learn of all of this? Well, again, generally speaking, the answer is we are learned the nature of saving faith. More particularly, again, we are to learn that saving faith is a working faith, an acting faith, a Spirit-wrought power, and especially in connection to some of these actions, a Spirit-wrought power that moves the believer to do his duty and leave the consequences to God. Not a faith that is stumbled at the prospect of adverse effects. Well, with those observations, we take up now with the first descriptive faith-driven action. Verse 33, who through faith, and now, conquered kingdoms. the authorized in the 01 ASV, subdued kingdoms, and the question is, to whom might this apply? Well, here's a case where we can put names to that answer, and more names than one. Looking back on verse 32, we can put Gideon's name to that answer. Judges 6-8, Gideon's defeat of the Midianites, including their leaders, Oreb and Zeb, and their kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. Looking back to verse 32, we can put Barak, and I would add, and Deborah, and their defeat of the Canaanites, including Jabin, their king, and Sisera, their general, Judges 4-5, we can put Barak's name to the answer to the question, to whom might this apply? Looking back again on verse 32, we can put Jephthah's defeat of the Amorites, Judges 11. We can put David's slaying of Goliath. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, we read in 1 Samuel 17:51, they fled. We can put Samuel's name to the answer to the question, to whom might this description by faith conquered kingdoms apply? Samson's leadership was the means of subduing the enemies of the Philistines at Mizpah. Of the Philistines, we read in 1 Samuel 7:10, they were routed before Israel. We can put Moses' name to this answer. His defeat of the Amorites east of Jordan, Numbers 23, of Sihon. Israel took all the cities, and Israel lived in all these cities of the Amorites. Again, the defeat of Og, king of Bashan. They possessed his land. We can put Joshua's name as an answer to this question. Joshua's conquest of Canaan. We can again put David's name. 2 Samuel 8 through chapter 10. The various kingdoms that under David's rule were subdued or conquered. The Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Syrians, and again the Philistines, who by faith conquered kingdoms. Well, following now in verse 33, we come to a second clause, performed acts of righteousness. Now, this is variously translated. The ESV translates, and does so well, enforced justice. The King James in 01 ASV wrought righteousness. The NIV administered justice. Personally, I very much like J.B. Phillips' paraphrase, ruled in justice. The sense here of this second clause seems to be that of the righteous governing of the theocracy. As one commentator writes, the, quote, setting up of just government. They faithfully, justly governed the sons of Israel. Well, who might be an example of that? Let's turn back to 1 Samuel. And at chapter 12, verses 2 to 5, concerning Samuel. And now, here is the king walking before you, referring to Saul. But I am old and gray. Samuel's exiting the stage. And behold, my sons are with you, and I've walked before you from my youth, even to this day. Here I am, bear witness before me, before the Lord and His anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I'll restore it to you. And they said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you and is anointed as witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. Samuel was a man who ruled in righteousness, in honesty, not exploiting the people, not taking advantage of the people. In 2 Samuel 8 at verse 15, we read this of David. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all the people. Remember Solomon's response to the Lord's directive. 1 Kings 3 at verse 5, ask what you wish me to give you. Here's how Solomon responded. So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine? Upon her visit to Solomon, the Queen of Sheba said, blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore He made you king to do justice and righteousness. Consistent with this emphasis upon righteous government, upon the administration of justice, is what we find in the Proverbs about civil government. And perhaps what we find in the Proverbs about civil government is epitomized, summarized in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. We could ask this morning of our nation, where are we on that scale? Disgraced or exalted? I think the answer is obvious. The Lord gave Israel leaders, some, not all, who through or by faith ruled, governed in righteousness. Not for self-aggrandizing power, not for personal advantage and gain. And now to go down that trail a little further before returning to Hebrews 11:33. Hopefully just a little further. It was, I think, at least about 24 years ago, when there was preached here a message entitled Principles of Civil Government from Proverbs. And the message began by addressing the fitness of Proverbs for that subject. Why Proverbs? Well, the short answer is because Solomon occupied a position as king with, among other things, civil duties and activities. Further, there was addressed in regard to the question, why Proverbs, why is it fit to draw out these principles of civil government? The nature of Israel as a theocracy was addressed. And when you're trying to draw principles of civil government from Israel, you must be very careful how you approach Old Covenant law in what you may think is an application to a secular state, because you're not dealing with apples and apples. You've got a theocracy, which is what Israel was. You've got a secular Babylon, which is what we are as the United States of America, and the two are not the equivalent. We are not God's people. 2 Chronicles 7:14 does not apply to the United States of America. It applied to the sons of Israel, a theocracy. Yet, that being said, there was a civil dimension to the theocracy. And that was expanded upon in this message. Various aspects of civil relations with the other nations of the earth. Well, thus, after addressing the matter of the fitness of Proverbs to address the matter of civil government, being careful not to apply principles that were connected to the theocracy in a one-for-one equivalency to a secular nation, we had three broad principles. And this will take us back to Hebrews 11:33. The first broad principle had to do with the king, the ruler in a secular nation. And the principle arrived from Proverbs summarily is this: the determinant factor is his character. Character matters. Character is fundamental. Character is determinant. It is the first thing. And recurring in the Proverbs that set this out was righteousness. The second principle had to do with the king's kingship. That is his governance. And the principle was this: his central task, his main task, is the administration of justice. The third principle had to do with the kingdom, that is, the citizenry. And in summary, and I know I'm not reading the text, even the specimen text, but with regard to the kingdom, the principle is the duty of righteous living. Righteous character for the king. The administration of justice for the king's government. The duty of righteous living for the kingdom, the citizenry. Going back to our text, especially under David and Solomon, the sons of Israel experienced this. They experienced righteousness in the king, in his kingship. Read 1 Kings 4, verses 21 to 25 as a summary of his governance. And then there is the matter of the kingdom. With regard to our Babylon, may such be restored. It seems we are 1,000 miles away from anything remotely. But that is the design for civil government. Righteous character in the rulers. Righteous governing. Justice in the government, governance. Righteous living in the citizenry. Well, brethren, we return now to verse 33. And the third descriptive action, obtained promises. There were promises received, acted upon, fulfilled. And some promises in terms of fulfillment yet to be. Now concerning those received, acted upon, and fulfilled, consider the case of Joshua. In Joshua's commission by Moses, we read of the promise of, quote, the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers, to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. Deuteronomy 31:7. That promise repeated in the Lord's charge to Joshua, recorded in Joshua 1, verses 2 to 5. And the book of Joshua unfolds Joshua acting upon that promise in his campaigns of conquest of Canaan. And then we come to Joshua 21. At verse 43 and following, upon the conquest and the apportionment of the land. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Plainly a case where a man, Joshua, had obtained promises. And they were fulfilled. To David was given the promise of what we call the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7:12, that included your descendant after you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And we know how that was fulfilled at the incarnation, the resurrection. To Abraham was given the promise of the seed, Galatians 3. To Jeremiah, the promise of the new covenant. Ephesians 2 at verse 12. These covenants in history, the Abrahamic, the Noahic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, were called the covenants of promise. Received again by Abraham, Moses, Jeremiah, Noah. Obtained promises. Now fourthly, at verse 33. And this takes us back in the preaching history of Boston Lake. Shut the mouths of lions. Now to whom does that apply? Well, we could say Samson, Judges 14. We could say again David, 1 Samuel 17:37. We could name Benaiah, one of David's mighty men, 2 Samuel 23:20. But it seems rather obvious that a primary identification of shut the mouths of lions is to the prophet Daniel. Please turn back into Daniel chapter 6. And the episode narrated there that I will try to run through with some speed. The Medo-Persians, approximately 539-538 BC, have conquered the Babylonians, and Darius the Mede is king. We later learn he was king, kind of a sub-king under Cyrus, over an area of the Medo-Persian Empire that had been occupied, that they call Babylon. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, is an old man in his early 80s. And is distinguishing himself, as he had done from his youth, in Darius's administration. Verse 3 of Daniel 6, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. And what follows are his jealous co-workers seeking in vain to find an accusation, quote, in regard to government affairs. And why? For the purpose of thwarting Daniel's promotion. Verse 5 of the chapter, these men said, we shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. So what follows is they conspired against him and succeeded in their conspiracy to get the king to hastily sign a decree that anyone who would pray, quote, to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days, shall be cast into the lion's den. Well, Daniel learned of that. And he kept on being the same Daniel. He didn't even close his windows when he prayed. Daniel 6 at verse 10. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. We also learned there his windows were open to Jerusalem. Verse 18, this was reported to the king. And though he was, verse 14, deeply distressed, and set his mind on delivering Daniel, Daniel was cast into the lion's den. And the king spent, verse 18, a sleepless night. And, quote, at the break of day, went in haste to the lion's den and cried out with a troubled voice. And now at verse 20. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel. And I would offer who was sent was the same one who appeared years earlier in that superheated furnace with Daniel's three colleagues. And shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. Inasmuch as I was found innocent before him and also toward you, O king, I've committed no crime. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. Daniel believed that God would see him through, giving strength of soul to remain faithful. Daniel was confident that God could deliver him or would give him grace to face the trial. Confident in the power and faithfulness of God, submissive to the overruling ways of God, Daniel trusted in his God. Calvin writes, the apostle refers to this in the 11th chapter of the epistle to the Hebrews, where he says some were snatched away or preserved from the mouths of lions through faith. Hence he assigns the cause of Daniel's escaping in safety and recalls us to faith. But we must here consider the meaning and force of the word believing. For the prophet does not simply speak of deliverance as springing from believing Israel's God to be the true and only God, the maker of heaven and earth, but from his committing his life to him, from his reposing on his grace, from his fixed determination that his end must be happy if he worshiped him. Since therefore Daniel was certainly persuaded that his life was in God's hands and that his hope in him was not in vain, he boldly incurred danger and intrepidly suffered for the sincere worship of God. The point is, we're called to the same faith. It's easy to verbalize all of that when we're in the crucible as Daniel was, it's another thing. But if we have saving faith, we can believe God that unchanging grace we sang about will enable us to rise to the occasion. Faith, whereby we give to God our life, our times, our future, and press on in the course of known duty, incurring whatever God may send our way, be it deliverance or calamity. That's the nature of faith, saving faith. Well, then hurriedly, brethren, into verse 34, it keeps us in the book of Daniel. Quenched the power of fire, who, by faith, verse 33, quenched the power of fire. But again, it seems rather obvious, the matter of, to whom is that referring? It refers to Daniel's three fellow exiles and colleagues, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to what is narrated in Daniel chapter 3. Please turn back to it. Trying to follow the timeline, we're backing up about 6 decades. When these three are somewhere around 20 years old. Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar built an image of gold, translating the cubits, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. Nebuchadnezzar summoned all of his underlings to the dedication, verse 2 of chapter 3. He then ordered that at the sound of the royal orchestra, verse 5, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And at verse 6, whoever refuses, quote, shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Coming to verse 12, charges are brought against Daniel's three colleagues. Verse 13, these men were brought before the king. Verse 15, in summary, they're given a second chance. If they refuse, it's the furnace of blazing fire. Now here's the response of faith. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, that is, if you cast us into the furnace of blazing fire, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. Well, in verse 19, this furnace is superheated 7 times its normal temperature. Verse 21, the three are cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And at verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar sees 4 men walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Now realize that comment is coming from Nebuchadnezzar's pagan frame of reference. He sees a fourth man who appears to him to be deity. Now Nebuchadnezzar didn't rightly identify who the fourth man was, but we can with the canon of Scripture. I would assert the fourth man was the angel of Jehovah, the pre-incarnate Christ. And the same who was with Daniel 60 years later in the lion's den. Verse 26, the three, quote, came out of the midst of the fire. And at verse 28, note the king's response. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants. And he even understands this, who put their trust in him. Violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. One of the noblest examples of faith found in the canon of the Bible. A faith that included confidence in God, in His power and ability to deliver them from the peril with which they were being threatened. Faith that included a submissive disposition. They're not giving God's orders. The three recognize that God's will might be different from what they would desire, that is, deliverance. The words, "but even if He does not," convey no uncertainty about God's ability or power to deliver them. Rather, they convey their recognition of His wise and sovereign will. It might be different from what we would prefer. That was Job's spirit. "Though He slay me, I will hope in Him." That's a faith like Paul's Philippians 1:20. "Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." That's the disposition of the Lord in Gethsemane. "Father, if Thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but Thine be done." And this is a faith that renders obedience, the obedience of faith, despite what appear to be the consequences. The obedience of faith of these three was not contingent upon things working out as they might have wished. They were settled and determined to obey God whether He chose to deliver them out of the furnace or not. Genuine faith does not mean that we know in every case what God's specific purposes and directions in our lives may be, but it does mean we have a willingness to obey and to follow whatever direction or duty He sets before us. Faith directs us to that kind of obedience. Well, brethren, I conclude this morning with a few comments, particularly to our young people who are here. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going to have your own lion's dens and superheated furnaces to contend with. It's inevitable. And perhaps the most daunting for a young person is the prospect, if I'm a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus, there's the lion's den. There's the furnace of blazing fire, of ridicule, of ostracism, of having to stand alone. Saving faith in Christ is not a faith by which you negotiate with God His terms that you prefer. In this case, negotiate away lion's dens and furnaces of blazing fire. No, saving faith is a faith It takes up the cross, denies self, renders the obedience of faith, come what may. In fact, saving faith, I think we can say on the authority of Scripture, guarantees lion's dens of a sort, furnaces of blazing fire of a sort. And young people, we're not going to deceive you. Saving faith means you are all in for the Lord Jesus. It's all of Christ or it's none of Christ. There's no middle ground. Some of you will remember the wheelbarrow illustration of saving faith that has been used here before. Recently, something else occurred that's somewhat analogous to that. Certainly not as dramatic, maybe. And I'm going to be intentionally vague in narrating it. But the point of the illustration, all of which illustrations break down at various points, you don't press them in every little particular. But the point is, saving faith, the real article, is an all-in faith. We had a family member a few weeks ago who, with a co-worker, was flown into the Albany airport. The reason being, an aircraft that his company was contracted to work on had a maintenance problem. It had arrived in Albany but couldn't leave. So this family member was flown up with a co-worker. And over about 24 hours approximately, they serviced the aircraft, waited upon two arrivals of parts. And on a Tuesday night, they had to fly back to Northern Kentucky. So how did they get back? Well, they had to get in the empty aircraft that they had put their hand to, that they had serviced. They were all in on the faith that they had correctly done what was required. If they'd not, pretty dramatic consequences. Now, the point is not faith in ourselves. That's not the point. It's not faith in our works. Absolutely not. It's the faith in that case that this aircraft is now airworthy and we're going to get in it and fly back, which they did. Well, that is analogous to the nature of saving faith. It's all in. It's all or it's nothing. And we're not going to mislead you. Lord helping us, we're not going to mislead you and tell you that you can be a disciple of Jesus Christ with some kind of off-brand, cheap faith. You can't read this book and conclude that. You can't read chapter 11 of Hebrews and conclude that. It's an all-in faith. It's a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel kind of faith. An all-in faith that takes a whole Christ and lives for Him. And there may be temporal cost to pay. There will be. There will be the lion's den. There will be the furnace of blazing fire. And it will all be more than worth it. The promise of the eternal inheritance. It will be worth it. Well, let us pray. Father, we pray for these young people in our presence this morning, that the Holy Spirit would work in them the kind of all-in, unreserved, unconditional, saving and persevering faith by which Christ's disciples live. Father, I pray that we would not be stumbled by the lion's dens and the furnaces that we meet along our sojourn in this world. Father, with the eyes of faith, we would see another world, that we would see eternity, that we would see a living and ministering Savior and all that He has accomplished and promised for His people. Father, we pray that the young people in our midst would not waste their lives by living for vanities. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.